Well, happy Mother's Day. Can we go ahead and go down to the next slide? It's got some words of advice, all right? The title of the message for this morning is Life and Death, and we're just going to look at part of it. And actually, this morning is going to be more of an overview for next week. But the advice comes from the second slide. Pat, if you'll go down. Good moms let you lick the beaters. Great moms turn them off first. I don't know if you're a good mom or a great mom, but I'm sure that there's a couple of times where my mom would have liked to just let me stick my tongue in there and then push the button and let my tongue get wrapped up in it. I wasn't always the best child. Actually, I know I was a perfect child. It was just... It's a good thing that we're talking about sin this morning, isn't it? All right, if you would, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will have a time to honor mothers after the service, after the invitation is given. And so don't think that we have forgotten about you, but we will take time to do that here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, life and death, verse 20. If you would, please stand, honor the reading of God's word. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God or to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that way God may be all in all. You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, we love you, and we ask God that you would be with us during this time. Father, we ask that you would reveal to us the things in Scripture, and God, that we would live them out accordingly. Father, we ask this morning, as in every other morning, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and God, that we would fully rely upon him. God, we do ask that you would bless the mothers, and God, that that we as children, in return, would rise up and call them blessed for all the things that they have done for us. God, we thank you for motherhood, and God, we thank you for family. Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son that you sent to die on the cross for our sins. And God, it's through his name that we pray. Amen. So last time that we came together, we looked at what we call the hypothetical situation. The Corinthians believed that Christ had been raised from the dead. There wasn't a problem there, and Paul spends 11 verses proving that Christ had been resurrected through the testimony of scriptures, through the testimony of eyewitness accounts, and through the testimony of a changed life. So the question is why would Paul spend so much time on proving something that the Corinthians had already believed in? He does this in order to show a specific point. And the point is that if Christ has been raised from the dead, then others will be raised as well. The Corinthians, as we said, had no trouble believing in the resurrection of Christ. What they believe, or what they chose not to believe in, was the resurrection of others. And Paul says you've got to have it both ways. The resurrection of Christ equals the resurrection of others. No resurrection of Christ equals no resurrection of others. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verses 12 through 19. He says that there are essentially six truths that are found regarding the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then these six things are true. Number one, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what we preach and what we believe is useless. It has no effect, and it's all been done in vain. Number two, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are found to be false witnesses about God, not only because do we deceive others whenever we tell them a lie, but also we make other people believe something about God that is false, because we say that God has raised up Christ from the dead. The third thing, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then the dead are not raised. Number four, if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. There is no sanctification, there is no redemption, and there is no justification. For if Christ would have died and not been raised, then he would have died another lunatic claiming to be something that he's not. See, the death of Christ on the cross must be followed with the resurrection of Christ. Unless there is a resurrection of Christ, then the death of Christ doesn't matter. It's nullified. It becomes void. All right, the fifth thing is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep have perished. Now, as I told you all Sunday evening, whenever I first looked at this, I thought, all right, so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know, if you ever had a hope of ever seeing grandma and grandpa again, Paul says there's no hope without the resurrection. But then you have to take everything in context and see, is that what Paul's actually saying? Actually, what Paul is saying goes even deeper than that, because he said, without the resurrection, you're what? You're still in your sin. So therefore, those who have perished believing in Christ, if all of this is a lie, if none of this matters, then these people have died in their sin. Therefore, those who have died in their sin, who have died believing in Christ, Paul says, are now spending eternity in hell because they have believed something that is false. So your loved ones have perished. They are not in the presence of God. They are without hope if the resurrection has not taken place. And then sixthly, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we ought to be pitied more than anyone because we have spent so much time and so much energy investing in something that is false whenever we could be doing something else. That's why Paul says that you cannot believe that Christ has been raised and believe that others have not been raised. As we said last time, it's a cause and effect. To deny the cause is to render the effect void. In other words, if you choose to deny Christ as being resurrected, then you have to deny that the dead are resurrected, right? And so we gave you this A squared plus B squared equals C squared formula. We did algebra last Sunday evening. We said this. We said, to deny Christ to be raised from the dead, or excuse me, to deny that others have been raised from the dead is to deny Christ has been raised from the dead. To deny Christ has been raised from the dead is to be what? To be an unbeliever. You can't do that. So therefore, to deny that there is a resurrection of the dead, period, is to be an unbeliever. So A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? If you deny that there is a resurrection of the dead, you have to deny that Christ rose from the dead. And if you do that, then you're not a believer. The dead will rise. You say, why? Verse 20, look at it. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So therefore, you're no longer in your sins. Your faith is not worthless. And your faith does have foundation. And those who have died, placing their faith in Jesus Christ, will in fact one day be raised again. Now Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits, verse 20 again, of those who have fallen asleep. What does Paul mean that Christ is the first fruits? I believe that Paul may be referring to Leviticus 23:10, which states, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I am giving you and reap its harvest, you are to bring forth the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest. He will wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. The priest is to wave it the day after the Sabbath. So if I'm understanding this correctly, and I haven't studied ancient Near Eastern culture quite like I should have, but whenever they would plant, they would do it like what we sometimes do. They would plant a little bit at a time. So let's say this week, we go out and we plant our cucumbers or strawberries or corn, all these things. But what we will do is we'll plant half of it this week, and then we may wait 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month before we plant the rest. And say, why is that? Because if, and this is Missouri weather, it's May, anything can happen. Because if a frost came next week, it would kill your seed, right? It would kill your plants. So therefore, if you plant them a couple of weeks apart, what you lose this week, you have a chance of gaining the week after. So whenever they would plant separately, leaving a period of time in between. And then whenever they seen the first plants come up, it was a sign that everything to follow was going to come up as well. And so that first plant that came up, they would take it, they would cut it, and they would take it to the high priest, and the priest would wave it before God in order that the people's sacrifice may be accepted by God. Do we understand the analogy? That Jesus' body was sown in the ground the day before Sabbath. When did he rise? The day after Sabbath. So therefore, Christ has been raised as the first fruits, or we could say that Christ has been raised as the guarantor of us who follow after him in death. When he was raised the day after Sabbath, he made it possible for us to be accepted to God. Because he was raised, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he serves as our intercessory and as our advocate to the Father. And we say, wait a minute. There's something wrong. Because Christ is not the first one to ever be raised. Right? Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we say, well, Christ wasn't the first one to be raised. What about Jairus' daughter? What about Lazarus? What about the widow's son? What about those in the Old Testament? What about Ezekiel? You've got bones that come alive. What about them? There's a big difference between those mentioned and Jesus. A big difference. And what is it? If you take Lazarus, he was raised from the dead. And then what happened? He died. Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead and to live eternally. So Paul does not say that Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, but rather he says that he is the first one to be raised from the dead and then to live eternally. The word first fruits in the Greek doesn't mean in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, but rather it means the primary one. It means the best one. It means the greatest one. So Christ, though he may not have been the first one to rise from the dead, he is the greatest person to ever rise from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying. That he is the first fruits because he is unique, because he did not rise from the dead and then die. He rose from the dead and now he lives forevermore. So Christ is the first fruits of what? Of those who have fallen asleep. You know, it's beautiful how the Bible describes death for the believer. It doesn't say that they die, even though that's what they do. This isn't in some comatose state that Paul is referencing. But he prettys it up a little bit. You know, that's what we do in our culture, don't we? We like to make death pretty. And so Paul says for the believer, we just fall asleep. Paul says that everyone will eventually die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. Everybody in this room, you have an appointment with death. That's one appointment that you cannot cancel. That's one appointment that you won't be late to. Everybody sitting here this morning, and everybody around the world for that matter, because death is universal, everybody will die. But for the Christian, Paul says, we have no fear in death because death has been conquered. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O sin, where is your sting? Jesus has taken the sting out of death by taking away our sins. And then Paul says in verse 26, in our text, he says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Paul says the last enemy that you and I will face as believers is the enemy of death. But Paul says you don't have to worry about this enemy because this enemy has already been conquered. Death, by the resurrection of Christ, has been vanquished. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is what? Christ. And for me to die is what? Gain. He doesn't say for me to live is Christ and for me to die, boy, I dread that day. I don't look forward to that day. I hope I never die. No, he says for me to die is gain. And look at the context there. Philippians was a letter written by Paul whenever he was in prison. And so what he says in verse 23, he goes, I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. So Paul is sitting in a jail cell and he's chained, he's imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been tormented, and Paul says, he's writing this letter, he goes, I have this desire to depart and be with my Lord, which is far better than what this world could ever offer me in both prosperity and also in tribulation. He says, I would rather be with Christ than to be anywhere else on this earth. He says, but for me to stay is far better with you, or far better for you, because you need me. But he goes, I'm just telling you my heart, I would rather die and go be with Christ. Because for the believer, we just close our eyes in this life and we open them up in the next. For the believer, we die in this life and we awake in the presence of God. Paul says, for the Christian, you shouldn't no more fear death than you do laying your head on your pillow at night and going to sleep. That you shouldn't fear death any more than your Sunday afternoon naps. Even though some of you probably maybe are in more of a comatose state on Sunday afternoons after church, and you're hard to awake, and perhaps you give the impression that you are dead, but then you're somewhat resurrected, and you go on about your day. Paul says there should be no fear in death, because as soon as we die in this life, we open our eyes up in a world where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. We enter into a place of beautiful perfection that will be for all of eternity. So if you want, or if you will, the first point for this morning is that everyone is going to die. I mean, that's pretty, amen, right? Everybody is going to die. The second thing that Paul says is that sin is universal, because sin is the cause of death. Death is the effect of sin. For in verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And then Paul clarifies that in verse 22 whenever he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, we're not going to get through that verse. We're going to highlight it. And I hope that I have a sermon on it by next week, because it's very difficult to really grasp. And so your homework for this week is going to be to study 1 Corinthians 15:22. I hope, I pray, that it eats you alive as much as it has eaten me alive this week. Because verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15 is very profound. It is very deep. It is theologically significant. It is important that we grasp what Paul is saying in verse 22. And we say, well, I don't like theology. I like practicality. Well, that's too bad. You're going to get theology. All right, if you didn't want theology, you should have called someone else to be your pastor, because I'm going to give you theology. Because I want you to learn. I want to teach you how to learn. Because the only way that you can live practically is to know what the Bible says. And the only way that you know what the Bible says is not by listening to me on Sunday morning, but it's go studying it for yourself. So go this week and study 1 Corinthians 15:22. But what do we know about it? What do we know about 1 Corinthians 22? Well, first of all, we know that it's a loaded verse. And we know that it will make our heads spin. But let's start by offering two theological views on the doctrine of original sin. The first view is called Pelagianism. Has anyone ever heard of Pelagianism? I'm sure my wife has, because I've been talking to her about it all week, and she's probably tired of me talking about Pelagianism. Pelagianism was started around AD 400 or 400 AD. It was started by a man, believe it or not, his name was Pelagius. All right, very creative. We have a guy by the name of Pelagius, and he begins this whole heresy of Pelagianism. What Pelagius taught was that mankind is unaffected by the fall of Adam. That his fall in no way affects you or me. So whenever we are born with righteousness. We are born, if you will, with the likeness of Christ. And so that way, Pelagianism, of course, they say, and so if you sin, it is because you have chosen to sin, not because of any imputed nature that you might have received from the first man, Adam. Now, of course, this was deemed as heretical. It's heresy. It's false. It's not true, because it's not what the Bible says. The second view that we're going to look at is one that a lot of people subscribe to, though I'm still trying to figure out where I fit in, but it's the view of the federal headship of Adam. This view states that Adam is our representative, and that whenever Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. The doctrine surrounding the original sin has more to do with the consequence of the sin rather than the sin itself. So by one man's sin, all of us are made sinners. And Paul fleshes that out in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin in this way spread to all men, because all have sinned." So in the garden, God gave Adam a command. He told him, "Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die." What did Adam do? He ate. So since Adam ate, he sinned. And since he sinned, he died. And because he represents mankind, we also sin and we also die. Now, the federal headship of Adam, it goes a little bit even further by stating that sin is passed on generation to generation through the man. That's why it's important that Christ was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a good thing that Christ did not have a biological father, according to this view. That if Christ would have had a biological father, then he would have been imputed with the sin nature that all of us receive. So therefore, since his father is God, and he was without biological father, he was therefore did not have the nature that you and I possess. But then we go off on a whole another rabbit trail. Then we could ask the question, well, if Christ didn't have a sin nature, could he have sinned? And if he could not have sinned, then how is Christ an advocate for us? And that's a whole different sermon. That's another day, another time, and maybe even another place. We'll talk about it later. So Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or Mary gave birth to Christ by conception of the Holy Spirit. So I talked to one of my professors about this. Dr. Johnston, which some of you have had the wonderful privilege to meet. I said, Dr. J, I said, explain to me how all of this works. And we're going to look at the how next week, hopefully, God willing. We'll say, how does all of this work? How does one man's sin affect everybody else? Because that's the question you're asking, isn't it? How is that, little girl, you better go sit down, you're sinning.
I love you.
She has the answer, that's what she was telling me. She goes, Dad, I know. Yeah, she goes, I know. So anyway, I'm talking with Dr. Johnston, and I asked him, I said, how is it that one man's sin affected everybody else? And he said, I had this question for my father. He said, whenever I was 14 years old, in which Dr. Johnston, he grew up in France. And so he said, I was 14 years old. I asked my father, I said, Dad, if you knew that I was going to be conceived in sin, which that's what David says, isn't it? I was conceived in sin. He says, Dad, if you knew that I was going to be born with a sinful nature, if you knew that I was going to be lustful, hateful, all these other things, then why did you even have me? And his father said, my son, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace can change anybody at any time, at any place. And so because of this view, we can say this. And you say, where does this come in? But I'll tell you, happy Mother's Day. Because according to this view, your children are sinful, not because of you, but because of Dad. I even got an amen on that. All right. According to this view, the father is the one who inherits the sin nature. I mean, women, they also have the sin nature too. But it is passed on through the father. So the dads are the reason for the rolling of the eyes, for the back talk, for the temper tantrums, and what have you. You say, well, why is any of this important? It's important because it answers a question that people ask today. People are asking the question, why do I have to die? Why do I have to suffer? And they're finding answers in everything else except for what Scripture says. We have things so backwards today than what the Bible says that they are to be. In today's time, we say that people are good who occasionally do bad. The Bible says that we are bad who occasionally do good. They're asking the question, why is there bad? Why is there, they don't even call it sin, but why is there trouble and why do we die? It goes back to the question that we've asked before, is that are we sinners because we sin or do we sin because we're sinners? Say, I believe the Bible teaches both with the emphasis on the first. By nature, we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we do by nature what we are, and that is we sin. We have a culture that is trying to redefine sin. They don't call it sin. Terms like sin and sinful are offensive. We live in a day that the Bible talked about, woe is to them who call right wrong and wrong right. We live in a world that we want to redefine what God's definition of sin is. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. But instead, we call it an alternative lifestyle. Abortion is murder. It is sin. But instead, we call it a mother's right to choose. Church, we need to get back to calling sin for what it is. Sin. We live in a culture today that makes excuses for everything that goes wrong. We were born this way. We've grown up in a bad family. We've lived in a bad neighborhood. And views like this, they place blame everywhere else except where blame is due, and that is on us. That we are nature, by nature, sinners, and we have inherited this nature by Adam. Even little babies are born with the nature of sin. If you don't believe me, come over to my house. I will show you. Say, Orion, well, what is this answer? And like I said, we'll focus on the majority of this next week. But this answers the question that people have, and it shows them why we need a sinless Savior. It shows people that you are incapable of saving yourself. This gives us the answer as to why we all need to turn to God, and the only way that we can do that is by coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Take reincarnation for an example. Reincarnation is growing. People like it because it offers them an answer. Why are you bad? Well, I'm bad because I was bad in my previous life. Okay? Well, how do you fix that? Well, I try to be good. And if I'm good in this life, I'll get a better life the next time. That if bad things are happening to you, it is a result of your previous incarnation. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't answer anything. Because how far do you go back? How many incarnations do you have to go back before you figure out where sin or all these bad things ever started? And the second problem is, who defines what is right and what is wrong? Christianity says our God does. And if we do wrong, it's sin. And sin separates us from God. And there is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christianity, we go back all the way to the first man, Adam, and we say that sin started in the garden. Which is why if some believe, and I don't know if there's any here that believe that, and if you do, then hopefully you'll be corrected before you leave, why some who teach that Genesis 1 through 3 is allegory. Professor up at Midwestern, Ralph Elliott, I believe was his name, taught that Adam was not a historical person. Listen, Adam has to be a historical person, or what Paul says in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't make a lick of sense. Adam has to be a real person. There has to be a real fall. There has to be original sin. There has to be the imputation of the nature of sin for the whole doctrine of salvation to work. Then if you remove Adam, you have to remove Christ. There has to be a literal Adam. Our sin has to be traced back all the way to the fall in the garden. I'll leave you with one more thought, and then you can go talk this over with your mothers at lunchtime. Some of you thinking, as I thought this week, we look at this and we see one man's sin. That Adam stood before God, because Adam, his name means what? Mankind. Right? So Adam stood before God as a representative of every one of us, everyone before and everybody after us. And whenever Adam sinned, we all fell. Because Adam died, we all will die. And we look at that and we say, how is that fair? You say, well, maybe my chances are better off on my own. Maybe I could go before God and represent myself. The angels did that, and they immediately fell from heaven. Lucifer done that, and he immediately fell from heaven. Say, it's not fair. Well, listen to this. If you say that it is not fair that by one sinful man's life, death entered into the world, then you must also say that it is not fair that by one sinless man's death, life is given to all who have faith in him. Listen, if Adam is not your representative, then neither can Christ be your representative. The two options that all of us are faced with this morning is that we are going to walk out those doors either in Adam or in Christ. If you walk out these doors in Adam, you walk out of these doors in a sin nature. You walk out of these doors separated from God. You walk out of these doors eternally damned. If you walk out of these doors in Christ, you walk out of these doors a new creation. You walk out of these doors with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You walk out of these doors with a relationship with God the Father. An eternal security of knowing that one day, whenever we do die, we will be raised. Whenever we do die, we will go to the presence of God. So my challenge for you this week is to study 1 Corinthians 15, 22. And we'll dive into it more next Sunday morning. But consider the options. Which one will it be for you? Are you going to walk out in Adam? Or are you going to walk out in Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. And God, we thank you that you have given us the cure for the wages of sin. Father, that you have given us the answer in Christ. And Father, I pray that if someone this morning has not believed on your Son and his sacrifice and his resurrection, and Father, I pray that they would call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who refuses to believe, and Father, I pray that their hearts would become tender and that their eyes would become open. And Father, that they would repent and believe. God, we thank you for your word. As hard as it is to understand sometimes, Father, we ask that that through all the mumbling and the jumbling, Father, that you would make sense out of what has been spoken here this morning. God, we love you and we thank you. And God, we ask that you'd be with us during this time of invitation, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, let's all stand and turn to page number 487.